I envision this scene taking place in contemporary times. The rich young ruler coming to Jesus dressed in his Brooks Brothers suit, with his hair perfectly coiffed, not a hair out of place, his shoes shined, and his button-down shirt. And he comes to this religious leader asking the question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He is seeking confirmation of his own righteousness, for this young man is a rule follower. Show him the rules and he'll follow them. Give him the formula and he'll obey it, as long as the payoff is what he expects. He is coming to this religious leader for confirmation he is on the right track. And Jesus plays with his mind. "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but the Father." Jesus is sending a signal to this young man in all of his goodness. Even your goodness is not yours. Your goodness is borrowed, given to you as a gift of grace by the Heavenly Father. Your goodness is not your own. It reflects the blessing of your Heavenly Lord. Warning signals ought to be going off in this young man's mind when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" when the very Son of God will not take the description good. How leery should a young ruler be of thinking of claiming that title for himself? Excuse me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the young man says, "I've checked off on all of that. I've done all of that since I was young." And Jesus says, "Great. All you need to do is just two more things. Sell all that you own and give it to the poor. And then follow me." This conversation is suffused with irony because this young man thinks he has his life under control. Everything about his life has brought him profit. Every investment has turned well. He is well to do. And he expects the same thing from his religion. And in some ways it's paid off. His morality, his generosity, his upstanding character has won him the status of an estimable person, a good man. But Jesus wants him to understand that for all of his goodness, for all of his fealty to the Mosaic law, he understands nothing about a dynamic relationship with God. Two things I need you to do. Sell all that you have. Get rid of everything that gives you status. Get rid of all those things that define your character and give them to the poor. People who cannot benefit you. People who you can invest in and they cannot help you. Then you'll be rich in the kingdom of God. And then, follow me. Go where I go. Love how I love. Serve where I serve. Follow me. and he cannot do it. But he must leave. The young man is a control freak. He has tried to define his life by obedience to the rules, following the formula, expecting it to then win him something in return. Jesus throws chaos into his reasoning. Sell all that you have and follow me. How many of us are control freaks in a dangerous and unpredictable world? When chaos threatens our existence, we try to do those things to make us immune from uncertainty. Some of y'all, I'm sure, are World War II buffs. You may have heard of something known as the Maginot Line. The Maginot Line. Named for a French defense minister who, after the horror of World War I, was convinced he could protect France from all future war. He convinced the government to invest billions of francs, investing this complex system of concrete barriers, barbed wire, anti-tank guns, machine gun nests, everything imaginable to protect France from invasion. The Maginot Line. Of course, if you know your history, you know the German Blitzkrieg simply went around the impregnable Maginot Line. Its only real function was to give the French people the illusion that they were safe, paving the way for their domination and occupation. The Maginot Line still stands today as a pathetic testament to our efforts to control and immunize ourselves from the chaos of the world. Contrast for a moment. Contrast for a moment. The rich young ruler with Saul of Tarsus. Saul was committed to the Mosaic law. Saul believed he was blameless before the law. Saul even persecuted those that he regarded as a threat to the holy status quo. And yet this Pharisee of Pharisees found no peace until he heard the same injunction that Jesus issued to the rich young ruler. Leave everything you know. Come out of your familiar life and follow me. And Saul of Tarsus did. And chaos ensued in his life and in the Christian faith because he started bringing into the faith a whole different Gentile culture. And the church had to deal with the question, how do we accept these Gentiles? Certain church leaders had an answer. We turn them into Jews. They have to follow our customs, our rituals, our diet, our circumcision, and then they can worship in our church. But others said no. The most important part of faith is understanding what is important and what is not. It is not important that these Gentiles become Jews. It is important that they worship Jesus Christ as Lord. And on the basis of that, we will embrace them. Did that create chaos? Absolutely. But it also paved the world for Christianity to become a worldwide faith. Some years ago, Melissa and I came out of the mountains from our annual June trip to prepare for the first day of Bible school the next day, and our children's minister was a young man who had never directed Vacation Bible School, and he came up to me and said, "Oh, Dr. Krimmer, We only have 40 kids registered. I said, Chris, don't worry about it. Twice that many kids will show up tomorrow. What I didn't say to him was, and chaos will ensue. Sure enough, the next morning, 100 children were outside the door ready for vacation Bible school. Now, I have been in churches that only wanted to accept those children who were pre-registered for Bible school. But our church realized registration was not the point. Ministering to children was the point. And so children kept coming to our Bible school throughout the week because we understood what was important. Some years ago, Melissa, as our associate minister, took our youth to a youth camp. And one of the chaperones there asked her, well, now, what exactly do you do? And she said, I'm the associate minister at our church. The lady's eyes got big and she said, you're a real minister? I mean, ordained and everything? Melissa said, yes. You can lead in worship? Yes. The woman kind of went silent for a moment. I don't know what I think about that. She grew up in a religious family that was so closed. She couldn't imagine a God who could call anyone and everyone to service. She couldn't imagine that kind of chaos. When you think of Christianity, think of a tug of war between chaos and control. Our faith begins with a wandering Aramean named Abraham answering the call of God to strike out for the unknown. Moses entered into a relationship with God as friend with friend. But over time, that dynamic faith calcified into a hierarchy of rules in which the very presence of God was seen as localized behind the Holy of Holies, and access was restricted. And then comes the Christ, who at whose death the curtain in the Holy of Holies splits, and the Spirit of God is unleashed out into the world where Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, the clean and the unclean, the male and the female, the slaves and the free, can all come to Christ. And chaos ensues. Over time, Christianity calcifies into an ecclesiastical hierarchy that tries to control grace and limit access to God's mercy, until along comes an impulsive genius named Martin Luther, who opens once again the doors to anyone who would answer the call of Christ. At the heart of the Protestant Reformation is this basic truth. God has endowed every single human being with the spiritual capacity to come to faith by their own volition. What we Baptists call the competency of the soul. And fundamentalists of all stripes have been trying to limit that power ever since. But God will not be limited. Like the scientist in Jurassic Park says, life finds a way. God finds a way to break all bounds, all conventions, all restrictions. And the Spirit of God reaches all people who open their heart to the injunction of the Christ. Follow me. Follow me. There's a great biography of Robert E. Lee done some years ago by Douglas Southall Freeman, definitive biography of Lee. And in it, Douglas Southall Freeman is commenting on the wedding day of Robert E. Lee to his beloved wife, Mary Custis. And he makes this observation. I wonder if this young couple had known of all of the turmoil, all of the controversy, all of the separations, all of the pain, all of the challenges they would have had to face over the course of their marriage. Could they have survived? But the truth is, that's not how any of us live. We come to this marriage altar, many of us, pledging to comfort each other, cherish each other, honor each other. Regardless of circumstance, whether prosperous or penniless, healthy or infirm, successful or failing. Robert E. Lee and Mary Custis entered their marriage with a sense of simple trust. Trust in God's sustaining grace. Daily sustaining grace. They viewed all of the turmoil that came down the way with creativity and courage and faith. That's how all of us are meant to grow. To be drawn out of our familiar into the foreign, to answer the call, to mature, to move forward, to embrace the unknown. With courage, creativity, and faith. Follow me. Follow me, Jesus said to the young ruler. Follow me and learn what faith is really about. Not rules, but trust. He couldn't do it. Saul could do it. Nicodemus did it. Zacchaeus did it. Martin Luther did it. And the question we face in our own faith is, are we willing to hear the Christ issue the same injunction to us? Follow me. Follow me. How do we answer? May we pray together. Lord, you challenge us to the dead. You say, arise. But to the living, you say, follow me. May we respond and embrace the new creature that you offer us, the new creaturehood in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.